This morning we return to Ephesians, continuing in chapter 3. If you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word and turn to Ephesians 3, and we'll read starting at verse 14, going through verse 19. As always, it's helpful to remember when we open God's word that this is his word. It is his living word because he is a living God who has spoken it to us. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. As always, may he write it deep in our hearts that it might bear abundant fruit in our lives. Please be seated, and I will pray for us as we come before the word. O God, our Father, would you bless us through this word this morning? May it be your word that comes out, your truths that are spoken. May we be convicted, may we learn, may we put into practice the things that you would have us learn and do and believe here this morning. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, Lord and Savior. Amen. Back in April, after Easter Sunday, started a short series on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on love. I wanted to begin kind of this regular period of preaching week in and week out with that important topic. It's what I did also in California when we started our church down there. Begin things with one of those essentials, that we as people be people of love. Learn what it means to love. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us those things. Tells us that love is necessary, that love is active, and that love lasts. It's the basis of the two great commands in Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But it's also the basis of our salvation. It's a key idea that's been woven in and out of what Paul has been telling us about ourselves in these opening chapters of Ephesians. He's been telling us about who we are as faithful saints, who we are in Christ, that indicative, if you will, using the theological term, who we are, what we are indicated to be in Christ. Just a few reminders of how he uses and incorporates love into these lessons. Already we've heard from chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons. Paul himself in chapter 1 verse 15 says that he has seen the Ephesians' great love for all of the saints. And he told us in chapter 2 verse 4 about how God has loved us with a great love, and in so doing has brought us from death to life with Christ. Paul talks about love two more times in just the passage we're looking at this morning. And then as we move into chapters 4 to 6, 10 more times, he brings up love as a key part of how we live as followers of Christ. I think Paul refers to love more times per verse in Ephesians than any other of his letters. It's a constantly recurring theme. And that love is reflected also in the expansive, almost exaggerated language that Paul has been using to describe what the triune God does in saving us, what he's done for us. Again, just up to this point, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul reminds us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not some, not a few, every blessing, every spiritual blessing. That we have redemption and forgiveness in chapter 1, verse 7, according to the riches of God's grace. In the next verse, verse 8 of chapter 1, this, Paul says, God lavished upon us In all wisdom, in all insight, God is not a miserly God. He doesn't hold back. All wisdom, all insight, He lavishes His riches upon us. So by verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul is praying that we might know the riches of God's glorious inheritance, even in us, His people. He reminds us in chapter 2, verse 4, that God, in His rich mercy, made us alive in Christ. Rich mercy. And then to make sure we understand how rich His mercy is, in chapter 2, verse 7, God shows us the immeasurable riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. He's not just rich, which is enough. He is immeasurably rich. And in those riches, He shows us His grace in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul tells us about the unsearchable riches, again, in Christ. Immeasurable riches, unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ. And we heard just recently about the manifold wisdom that God is making known. Manifold, varied, multiple. And then, of course, last week, we also heard about, in chapter 3, verse 12, that we've been given bold and confident access to God. We don't walk in meekly. We don't go into God's presence with fear or doubt. We're confident. We're bold. Not because of who we are, but because of all these things that God has done for us in Christ. The riches of His grace, the great love with which He loved us, the things that He lavishes upon us. We go because He has made it possible for us to go with boldness and confidence. It's like every few phrases, Paul is reminding us of this great, amazing salvation, using words like every and great and all, rich and riches, lavished, manifold, bold, confident, immeasurable, unsearchable. It's a bit overwhelming what God has done for us. So is it any wonder, as Paul wraps up here, as we come to the last verses of chapter 3, as he wraps up this exposition of who we are in Christ, and before he begins to tell us about how to live as Christians, that he prays that we would understand this. Not just hear it, but understand it. That we would comprehend the vastness of what God has done for us. This prayer is also a nice summary description of what it means to be a saint, to be a Christian. And we'll see this in four basic themes. Paul talks about power that comes by the Holy Spirit. He talks about faith in Christ. Of course, he mentions love twice. And then the idea of being filled with the fullness of God. And among those themes, we see Paul making requests for us as believers. So let's talk about the power that comes by the Spirit. Now back in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul diverted from his intention to pray for us for 13 whole verses, which we've been covering. But now he returns to that purpose in verse 14. He repeats this idea, for this reason. Well, what reason? Well, on the one hand, very simply, everything he said in chapters 1 and 2. For these reasons, he is praying for us. But I think more specifically, we can say that for the reason that the Gentiles are now included as part of the people of God, fellow citizens, members of God's household, part of this new building constructed on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. For this reason, for this glorious salvation now made known to the Gentiles, this great gift given to them by God the Father, because of this, Paul prays for the Ephesians and ultimately for us. And it says there in verse 14 that he doesn't just pray. He uses a very interesting phrase. He bows his knees. We would say he bends his knees. He gets down on his knees before the Father. That's interesting because what we know of Jewish prayer at this time and throughout the Old Testament is that the typical posture for prayer was standing in honor of God. Kneeling was reserved for very unique situations where the one praying was trying to express a particularly devout or humble posture before God, One example we have is Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, who gets down on his knees. Paul does this. And he's been writing to us since the beginning of this letter about the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the praise of their glorious grace, each person of the Godhead. So before this glorious God, who's given and worked such amazing salvation for his people, Paul is humbled. And it's all he can do. He can only bow down on his knees in acknowledgement of the glory and majesty of God. And then he describes God in verse 15. He goes on to say that he's the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. This is not to say that every human being is part of the family of God. What Paul's emphasizing here is that God is sovereign over every single person, wherever they are, in heaven or on earth. And he talks about the families in heaven and on earth. And he's the one who names them, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Naming means something, especially in the Bible. And here, God's naming of every family is a demonstration of an exercise of his control and care. The one who names has authority over the one named. It's like Adam naming the animals as they come before him in Genesis. So Paul has acknowledged God's glory both by his posture, but also by his words. And so he bases his appeal on that power and on that glory. His first appeal is that God would grant that the Ephesians would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. The first characteristic of a Christian, what it means to be a saint, what it means to be described as a saint, again, the indicative, who we are in Christ, is that the power of the Spirit is working in us. Now, of course, we begin by that power. Paul's already told us in chapter 2, verse 5, that it's the power of the Spirit that brings us from death to life in Christ Jesus. But he's also told us that we're kept by that power. Chapter 1, verse 13. In other words, we don't stay Christians by what we do or believe or think. We stay Christians because the Spirit preserves us and works in us to know and to do and to believe the things that we ought. We don't have that kind of power, but God does. We can't change others. We can't even change ourselves. God can. But it's not just outward behaviors. It's not just things that we know. In verse 16, he talks about our very inner being, our very selves, the core and essence of who we are, that we would be strengthened by the Spirit in our inner being so that Christ might dwell in our hearts. Again, that word used to describe that central part of who we are. We can only be strengthened in our inner being if Christ dwells in our hearts. And that only happens, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit spiritually strengthens us. And how does he work? He works through the Word, through the sacraments, through prayer, through fellowship. And what does he do? Time and time and time again, he points us to Christ. Over and over again, he reminds us of how the Father has saved us in and through the Son. He reminds us of what kind of God our God is, what that God has done for us, the promises God has kept for us, the promises yet to be fulfilled that we can look forward to with hope, the will of God for how we should live as followers of Jesus. This is the work of the Spirit. We can't do it on our own. Whenever we're struggling, and we struggle, look to the Spirit. Look to the means he uses, the Word, prayer, worship, sacraments, and be strengthened in your inner being. Second characteristic of a Christian that Paul brings up in this passage, second characteristic of a saint, is faith in Christ. Of course, that's what it means for Christ to dwell in our hearts. We talk about asking Jesus into our hearts when we become a Christian. It's an act of faith, believing in him, resting and receiving what he has done for us and for our salvation. This is an essential, fundamental need for being a Christian, just as being raised from death to life. Even Christians, though, need Christ. Even Christians need to hear the gospel. And I would say Christians need to hear it more than anybody else. We're all, as James Montgomery Boyce says in the introduction to his commentary on Galatians, we're all recovering Pharisees. We're all recovering Pharisees, like the Pharisees in our reading earlier, trying to prove that we deserve salvation because of all the good things we do, for how obedient we are in following the law, or prove how good we are by all the doctrine we know. But both of those ideas are to be rejected. Both are insidious. We don't have the power to do the perfect good that God requires. We don't. We don't have the wisdom or knowledge to know all doctrine perfectly. I remember R.C. Sproul one time saying that the best theologian is only about 75% right. I was kind of shocked, but I think he's probably right. So imagine the width of the pulpit here is all doctrine. Sproul is 75%. He's got this 75%. And another person has this 75%. How about they only agree on 50%? If Sproul is right. But we do know. We don't have the knowledge, the wisdom to figure out things perfectly. But if Christ truly dwells in our hearts by the power of the Spirit, by faith, we are a humble people. Because we've come to know our need. We see the reality of sin. We realize how sinful our sin is and how much we need Jesus' saving work for us. We realize how little we know and how much we need God to instruct us and show us the way. This is not just at conversion, but day after day, week after week, time after time throughout all of life and all sorts of circumstances. These reminders that we are sinful, that we are weak, and that we are fools without Christ. So Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts. And he wants us never to forget our need for Christ and always look to Christ for strength, for hope, for joy, and for love. And that's the third characteristic that accompanies being a saint, love. Paul here talks about it in two ways. First, being rooted or grounded in love. And second, a request that we would be able to comprehend deeply and know the love of Christ. First, being rooted and grounded in love. Saints are to be, and in fact are, rooted and grounded in love. This here in this part of Paul's letter is not a request. It's a statement. He says in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. It's an assumption he's making. You are rooted and grounded in love. Why? Because of all the things Paul said in the letter up to this point. The riches of God's love, the unsearchable riches of God's love, His grace, His mercy, that is what you are rooted in. That is what you're grounded in. And we have two metaphors at work here, side by side, both a plant and a building. As a plant, to be deep-rooted is to have strong roots, and therefore to have a strong, healthy plant. But there's also a building metaphor in there, to be grounded, to have a good foundation. A strong building has a good foundation. That's what Paul means by being rooted and grounded in love. We are planted deep and well. We are built on a strong foundation. Remember back from chapter 2, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Himself, the cornerstone. These metaphors are meant to tell us something about ourselves. Those with strong roots grow in love. Those grounded in love are built up in love and display that love. Christians are those who love, as we saw those months ago in 1 Corinthians 13. Brings us again to those two great commandments, to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are rooted and grounded in love. Which tells us again in another way, different from what he does in 1 Corinthians 13, that Christian love is not optional. It's part of our very being. It's part of who we are. Being rooted, being grounded in love, Paul does ask for two things. That we would comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and that we would come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul's asking God that we would understand, that we would appreciate the vast magnitude of the love of God in Christ for us. He's praying that all these grand, expansive, exaggerated words that he's been using would not just be words we see on a page or hear with our ears, but that would be, they would be words that capture our imagination, if you will, grab at our hearts, be at the very forefront of how we think about what God has done for us. He's done these things because he loves us. What does Jesus say? The famous verse in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. Not for God loved the world. Not for God, because God loved the world a little bit. God so loved the world. The kind of love that God had was such that he gave his only son for the salvation of his people. And these ideas of that you see in verse 18, breadth and length and height and depth, boundless. You can't go high enough. You can't go low enough. You can't go east or west or broad enough in any direction. As far as we can measure, there we find the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. There's no area of life. There's no circumstance. There's no experience, no situation, no relationship, nothing, nowhere that isn't touched by the love of Christ for his people. For you, for me. His love is higher than we can imagine, deeper than we can imagine, wider, longer than we can even begin to comprehend. Again, God so loved the world, expansively, exaggeratedly. There is nothing that is not impacted by our understanding of the love of God in Christ for us. What we are as believers, who we are in Christ, has relevance for every single aspect of life. Again, every circumstance, every experience, every situation, relationship, everything, everywhere. Nothing escapes that knowledge of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And yet, Paul says as well, in verse 19, that this love surpasses knowledge. As much as we learn about that love in every single area of life, we can never plumb the depths of knowing Christ's love. Because Paul has already told us, it's immeasurable. It's unsearchable. It's eternal. It's all powerful. It's all knowing. So is Paul praying here a contradiction or something that can't be? That we both understand God's love and yet it surpasses knowledge. Well, no, for a couple reasons. One, knowing how great Christ's love is and knowing it that it is beyond our complete understanding are not contradictory. They're complementary. I can know how great God's love for me, and part of my knowing that is knowing that I can't understand it all. And the second reason is very closely related, a similar idea. You've heard it in other contexts. The more we learn, the more we know we don't know. And that's true with the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And then the fourth thing, the fullness of God. The beauty of all this is we never stop growing. We never stop learning. Paul's final request and the final characteristic is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God there in verse 19. Again, God is way beyond our ability to understand. We just looked at Psalm 139 on Tuesday night a couple weeks ago. It took us 2 weeks to go through that psalm. It was so deep. And if I can step to a side a little bit and make a plug, man, if you're not part of that Tuesday night study, you're missing out. Oh, it's the Psalms. I've read the Psalms. Boy, when you dig into them, the things we learn. It took us 2 weeks to go through Psalm 139 that talks about the omnipotence of God, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and so much more. What Paul is praying for really for us here is spiritual maturity, that as we avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit, that as we continuously look to Christ in faith, looking to the Word, taught and preached, praying without ceasing, coming to worship, partaking of the sacraments, praying, fellowshipping, that as we do this, as we love and as we learn to comprehend God's love, that we are filled more and more and more with God Himself. This is a prayer that we would grow in holiness, that we would grow in the perfections of our obedience. We are to be holy as God is holy. We are to be perfect as God is perfect. The reality is we never arrive in this life. The reality is, as our confessions tell us, that even the best of us only make a small bit of progress on the way. But Paul is praying that we would make progress, that we'd be filled with the fullness of God. But he's also praying for that final consummation of all things, when it will be true, when it will be real, that we are perfect, that we are holy. As we come before God in glorified, risen bodies, like Christ. This is when, as Paul told us back in chapter 1, verse 23, that Christ fills all in all when he returns at the last day. Paul's looking forward to the day when this life is replaced by eternal life, when these ongoing, never-ending struggles with sin will be finally overcome, when these heavens and earth are transformed into the new heavens and the new earth, when all of Christ's enemies are defeated and Christ rules over all, and we live and rule and reign with him. That's what Paul's praying for. The fullness of God in Christ. Well, we're not done with chapter 3 quite yet. One more sermon, God willing, on the final two verses, which are a song of praise to God's glory. But to this point in this letter, Paul's described for us what it means to be a saint, what it means to be a Christian, what it is to be united to Christ, what God's word is indicating to us what we are as Christians. Starting in chapter 4, he's going to begin teaching us what it means to live as Christians. But we can't skip chapters 1 through 3. We can't live that life unless we have what Paul describes in these first three chapters, and in these verses in particular before us. We must have the power of the Spirit. We must have faith in Christ. We must have Christian love rooted and grounded in us by the love of Christ. And we must be pursuing the fullness of God. Our effectiveness in living that life is affected negatively, impaired, impeded, the more we forget what Paul's been telling us about. The more we forget, the less we dwell on these expansive words that Paul has been using to describe God's salvation for us in Jesus Christ, the harder it is to live the life he's going to describe in chapters 4 to 6. So then conversely, twisted around, our effectiveness in living that life will be inspired and increased and enabled as we remember, as we dwell on, as we think about the boundless, immeasurable, unsearchable breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ for us. Paul has prayed for these things for the Ephesians. Again, by extension, over the centuries, he's praying these things for us, for all believers. Let me encourage you to pray for these things for yourself, to pray for them for your brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray for them for the whole church. Indeed, for this congregation here. In doing so, may we all be humbled in a good way by the riches of the glory of God our Father. Let us, like Paul, bow ourselves in humble submission before him, not just on Sundays, not just on Tuesday nights when we gather to study, but every day, every minute of every day. And in doing so, may you and I come to know, and again come to love, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of God's saving work that he has graciously given to us, the blessings that he has lavished upon us because of the great love with which he has loved us, with which he has loved you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, our Father, you are great and glorious. Your works are incredible to comprehend. Teach us all these things. May we never forget them. May they be a source of inspiration and encouragement and comfort for us as we stumble along through life in this world, doing the things that we know that we shouldn't, failing to do the things that we know that we should. Who can rescue us from this body of death? O Lord, you have done so in Christ Jesus, our Savior. You have not done so partially or in an average, middling sort of way, but boundless, immeasurable, and unsearchable is the work that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. So we give you the thanks and praise and all the honor and glory this morning in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.